And those of you who are representing any organization we support as a church, like a Christian Aid, whatever else, just suddenly names disappeared from my mind, that if you would like to invite a speaker from those organizations, third Sunday will be the time when we would be very happy to have. Please do have. Actually, it will do a great big favor to the organization you support if you can invite a speaker. So please do let me know when you can. David, I do sit with you in different meetings, PCC, deanery, synod, even one Bible study group, but I don't think that I know very much about you, and I don't think I'm the only one. There must be other people as well that who know you by face, but they don't know much about you. Tell us something about yourself.
Can you all hear me, by the way? The microphone's working, that's great. I think the thing you know about me then is that obviously you all know me and Chris. We've become to the church now for probably 10 years or so. And I personally have been a Christian for a lot more years than that. I've been a Christian now since my early mid-20s.
Oh, wow.
So that's a number of years. Looking back.
Note, folks.
Yeah. And I'm extremely grateful to be here as a Christian in this church. I think it might be useful just to sketch out actually how I became a Christian in the first place. And it's worth bearing in mind that I didn't come from a particularly church-going family, but my great benefit as a young person, and my sisters actually, was that we were taken to church every Sunday by some dear Christian folk who took it upon themselves to take us to church every, take us to Sunday school every Sunday. And also, and I found this after I became a Christian, to pray for us regularly. So the germ, I think, was planted in my early years, but obviously then in my teenage years, my early 20s, I, like everyone else, went off and very much did my own thing, explored the world, etc. But then in my early mid-20s, I happened one week to go to stay with a friend who was studying for the ministry at that time, becoming a minister. At that time, he just got his first curacy at a church in Kendal in the Lake District, which was very nice. So I went to stay with him for a week because I was between jobs at the time. And it was just being there with him in that week and having him explain the Christian faith to me. And even more than that, meeting people in the church who really knew Christ for themselves and had something in their lives that I realized that I didn't have. And it was a missing piece. And it was almost as if suddenly your whole perspective on life turns around and you suddenly realise that, you know, Christianity is true. And it obviously happened over a very short space of time for me. And I realised that everyone's faith journey is very different. And there are some people who can say that they never known a time when they haven't known Jesus in their lives. But for me, it just took place at that time. And obviously then I had then the battle of wills between me and God. Because I realised then becoming a Christian would mean so much of a change to my life, and there was so much I was in love with in my life I didn't want to give up. So God graciously bore me on that initial period, through that period, and brought me out the other side. And the one thing that really struck me actually, because a few years ago I realised that this probably was what was happening then, I just happened to be reading, or rereading actually, Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Uh-huh. Do you remember that early bit when Pilgrim, sack on back, he's walking and he comes to the wicket gate and he comes to the gate, and then suddenly I think it's Goodwill just pulls him through like that. Uh-huh. And Goodwill said, and Christian says to him, "Why did you do that?" And then Goodwill said, "Well, of course, just as you come into that gate on your faith journey, Satan is lurking around to destroy anyone, if he can at all, anyone's faith at that point." And that's what I really feel like at that time, that God really helped me through that initial phase to overcome some of the problems I had with coming and accepting him.
Thank you very much, David. That's very helpful. Praise God. David, that in this church, you do, together with Chris, so many different things, starting from cleaning the church to being member of the deanery synod, and in between so many other things. But I would like you to tell us a little bit about one thing what you do, and that is a Bible study, a home group, what you do hold. Could you please tell us about that group? What do you do in that Bible study? And I can go and sit and listen to you. Over to you.
Well, in our Bible study group, we meet usually every fortnight on a Wednesday evening, and we usually spend about an hour and a half together. And we, at the moment, as you'll see in a minute, we're working through the book of Deuteronomy, but we've worked through many books over the past few years, and we study the text, we look at it, we examine problems, we share problems, and hopefully through sharing and reading together, then we help our own group understanding of the passage and help our own personal development in our Christian faith together. So that's our Bible study together. It's a small number. We meet in our home because I think it's nice and informal, relaxed, over a cup of coffee, and you move forward together in your working through the scriptures. So Nepo was asking me, could I share today some things we've been learning from our studies in Deuteronomy, which is where we are at the moment. So first of all, what is Deuteronomy all about? Basically, it is Moses' farewell address to the people of Israel. As you know, he had led them for the past 40 years since they had escaped from Egypt and their slavery there, and then on through the wilderness. So they are now there, all the people of Israel, on the east side of the Jordan, in the plain of Moab, just on the east side of the Jordan. And then Moses is told by God, however, that the conquest of Canaan will be under the leadership of Joshua, not Moses. Moses, however, is told by God to go up to Mount Nebo. And from Mount Nebo, this is a picture obviously from today, 3,500 years after Moses was there. From Nebo, you have this great overview of the whole land of Canaan. And obviously, therefore, you can probably just see that blue bit there. That obviously is the northern end of the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea. And then obviously then you've got the Jordan feeding into it. And right across there, you've got Jericho, which is obviously then will be the first place that they encounter on their conquest of Canaan. And beyond that, Jerusalem. And then you've got Hebron and Bethlehem down there. And you've got the hills of Judah and Ephraim up there. And so this is obviously then Moses' look at the land of Israel. But of course, Moses was not being allowed to go to the land of Israel. He was being told that no, he had to hand over to Joshua. But of course, in the Bible, that's not the last time we meet Moses. Because of course, 1400 years later, in the middle of Israel, we see him there standing with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. So Moses now is in the middle of Israel. So what do we learn from our studies? Well, Moses basically is looking back, looking forward, and looking at where the people are today. What God has done for the people of Israel, what God has promised to do for them in future within the covenant between God and the people, and what the covenant means for the people of Israel. Another way of looking at this, of course, is what God's love has done for the people of Israel so far, what God's love promises to do for them in the future, and what God's covenant means for them in their everyday lives with him. So, what has God done for the people of Israel? Well, he's done two things, according to Deuteronomy, as we've been going through it. He's rescued them from slavery, and he's made them holy. Rescued them from slavery. When we mention the Israelites being rescued from their slavery, I think it's perhaps easy sometimes to forget in human terms what was actually a quite impossible task. The impossibility of them ever being able to leave Egypt. A few years ago, Chris and I were in Egypt and visited the temples of Luxor and Karnak, and I imagine various other people have done that as well. And when you see these monuments up close, they are huge things, and it will take several people, arms outstretched, just to reach around to one of the pillars. And these monuments, when they're up close, they shout power and strength and might and intimidation. And of course, Egypt at that time was one of the most powerful nations in the world. Egyptians were a sophisticated and developed civilization. They had a powerful and well-greased military machine. And against that, the Israelites were poor, enslaved. They had nothing going for them in human terms. And the Egyptians, of course, were not going to let them go because they were essential to the notorious Egyptian building program. The Israelites were basically powerless. Yet, eventually, Moses leads them out. And you say, well, did he lead them out because Moses was a great military leader? Well, no. Moses became a good leader. But even Moses at that stage admitted to God that he was not up to the task. Was it because the Israelites fought their way out? No. How could they? They didn't have any military arm. They had no military strength. They had nothing. They weren't even together. So the point Moses stresses to the people of Israel, looking back, is that they must never forget that they were rescued by this miraculous intervention of God in their lives. A miracle which they saw for themselves and their parents had seen and witnessed for themselves. They had actually seen the power of God at work in their lives. So the Israelites were in a hopeless position, and they had to look back, and as I said, Moses told them, never forget the nature of your nature of what's happened to you. The Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness. And that's also worth bearing in mind, of course, because it wasn't just that they got rescued from the people, the Egyptians and their military machine, but they ended up, as we know, in the wilderness. Now, it's very difficult to survive in the wilderness if you haven't got help. And this is why Moses refers to the terrifying wilderness. It was terrifying out there, and they didn't have any food. They had nothing. So God did it all. And this is what Moses reminded him of. Not only that God protected them over the last 40 years in the wilderness, in human terms, they should not have survived. Through what they saw, they were shown the nature of the God who's revealed himself to them as their God. He is a saving God. He is their saviour. So, God rescued them. But he also made them holy. So what does this mean? It means basically, as we read through Deuteronomy, it means being set apart to enjoy the blessings of God. But just as important, set apart to be a nation that will be a blessing to all other nations. So in being blessed, the Israelites will in turn bless other nations. So their being made holy is not just for the sake of the Israelites, but is within God's ultimate plan to put right what went wrong in the Garden of Eden. This is all part of salvation history, of course, from the Garden of Eden and then through to Noah and then Abraham. And as he promised to Abraham, that through your descendants the world will be blessed, so that the descendants of Abraham will become a blessing to all nations. So indeed, we can say that the people of Israel were meant to be a missionary people. And it's worth just bearing in mind those words there. And he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. So there is an agreement here, and there is another side to this. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by my name, the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. Now, when you first read that, they shall be afraid of you, it does rather hit you in the eye, doesn't it? Surely our God is a loving God, but maybe perhaps we ought to think about it for a minute. Now, there's two ways in which, in fact, obviously, that the people were going to be feared by the people around them as they went into Israel and started conquering. First of all, people around could see, obviously, that God was with him because things miraculously were happening, and already the reputation they had from the way they escaped from Egypt was already within the people of Canaan at the time. So there was a natural fear. But also we need to think to ourselves, why do we or anyone fear God? And basically we fear God because we are sinful. After Adam and Eve sinned, they hid from God. When Peter began to glimpse the divine nature of Jesus, he said, "Get away from me, for I am a sinful man." It's the natural reaction of us, natural reaction of man to God, because we are now in our sinful state after Adam. So inevitably, if the God is known, the God, the Holy God, is known as present with the people of Israel, and Israel is known as a nation that enjoys the presence of God, it's not surprising in that sense that they will fear the nation that has God in their midst. So, the people of Israel are God's holy people, set aside by God, consecrated by him for this special purpose. So immediately we start asking ourselves, why did God choose the people of Israel? And this partly dovetails, I think, partly with what Napa was talking about last week as well. Do not say in your heart, and this is what Moses said to the people, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. And also, it's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. In other words, there's nothing special or innate in the people of Israel that they were chosen, but God loves them, and God loves them for a purpose. They were chosen not for any special merit, but to be the people that he would use to bring salvation to the world. And this, going forward, one of the great dangers, I think, for the people of Israel. After being blessed, I mean, we probably have the same temptation as Christians, after being blessed to think that there was some merit in themselves to justify the blessing we've received, or that somehow they were better than other nations around, better than others. And because we are Christians, I think sometimes the danger is we somehow think, because we've spent a lifetime in the church and being Christianized, we're somehow better than others. But no, the Lord is saying that I don't love the Israelites more than anyone else. I love the other people as well. But it's because the Lord loves them. He's keeping the promise that he gave to Abraham that he chose them and the other patriarchs, although hundreds of years before. What God has promised, he will bring to pass. It's worth then just thinking for a minute, perhaps, of what does being holy mean in the New Testament? In Paul's letters, as you recall, he writes to the saints who are in Ephesus, the saints who are in Colossae, the saints who are in Philippi, and so on. Now, the Greek word for saint means the same as a word for holy that we're looking at here in the Old Testament. In other words, they're equivalent. It means sanctified, set apart. So we as Christians are set apart as members of the Church of Christ here, as people of Israel, were set apart in the Old Testament. So we are saints. We do not become saints. We're not made saints. But we are also, of course, called to act as saints. It's the same message. We're called to be holy in our lives as our status demands. And that's exactly what was happening to the Israelites. They were also being asked to be holy, called to be holy in our contact. And as Peter says, we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. In other words, we also are a missionary people, just like the Israelites were a missionary people. So what did being holy mean for the day-to-day lives of the people of Israel? It meant to be exclusively loyal and committed to God, and to enjoy a relationship, not a religion. And this is what Moses said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Now, obviously, this is a very hard scripture for us. It's a very hard scripture for me, about loving God with all your heart, as it must have been a hard scripture for the Israelites. Just as hard, of course, as the Tenth Commandment. The Tenth Commandment being, you shall not covet anything of your neighbour, his home, his buildings, his land, his stock, his Aston Martin DB5, anything like that. And it is all to do with the heart. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your might. And so it's worth jumping forward and asking, how did the Lord use this scripture? And this is, well, the Lord, when asked what is the first and greatest commandment, says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength." So you see, Jesus introduces a slight variation. He introduces the idea of mind. Now, shortly after I became a Christian, this actually really struck me and was so important to me in my early days as a young Christian. Because it meant to me immediately that you didn't need to leave your mind at the door of the church. Christian faith is all about loving God with your mind, using your mind. He asks us to use our mind. Therefore, the Christian faith is a faith of rationality, reason, logic, etc. And it can be argued about. It can be argued. It's something that can be rationally understood. It's a faith of fact, isn't it? Because we look back on our faith, and our faith is grounded in historical fact. And we rehearse that every time we say the creeds, etc. And then just in the same way that the Israelites look back as historical facts at the way they'd been delivered from Egypt and the way God had intervened in their lives to rescue them and to make them what they were. So, the people were called to be obedient. But how did the people know what God required of them? And you see, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, they are to meditate on the word of the Lord daily, and have the word of the Lord as part of their everyday lives. Now, obviously, we're all aware of the strict Jews going around, and they actually take this literally. But in fact, actually, we should learn equally that this is a really important part of our lives, the daily meditation on the word of the Lord. It's worth looking at our Lord, because this example was perfectly exemplified, of course, by our Lord. This was his practice. You recall at the beginning of his ministry, he quoted from Deuteronomy to refute the temptation of the devil when the devil tried to tempt him to be something that he was not going to be. He quotes Deuteronomy directly to the devil. At the close of his ministry on the cross, when Jesus hung there in anguish and pain, he quotes from the Psalms. In other words, the word of God was ingrained in his very heart, his soul, and his mind. He lived the scriptures. And if we are called to be imitators of our Lord Christ, then maybe that should be a lesson for us. So what sort of community, what sort of daily community was the people of God expected to be? This is interesting. It was meant to be open to all without exception. All were meant to be equal before God. So you should see, there were different roles within the community, but all have the same one God. All are equal before God. All of you standing today in the presence of the Lord your God, your leaders and your chief men, your elders and officials, and all the other men of Israel, together with your children and your wives, and even the foreigners, sorry, even is my word, and the foreigners living in your camps who chop your wood and carry your water. You are standing here in order to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, a covenant the Lord is making with you this day and sealing with an oath. So the community was open to all, those, including those foreigners who were not directly descended from Abraham, those who were prepared to commit themselves to this agreement, this covenant with the Lord. And we see this later, of course, in the Old Testament book of Ruth, and that lovely story when Ruth commits herself to Naomi and to the faith of the land of Israel. So this was also a community in which all would have justice before God, because all had the same level with God. The community was also expected to be generous and open-handed. Throughout Deuteronomy, there's this constant refrain that the people are to ensure the welfare of everyone, including the welfare of those who are most vulnerable in society, the orphans and the widows and those without an established place in society, the foreigners. It's particularly interesting the importance that Moses places on children, their teaching, and later, obviously, when we come to the history of Israel during the conquest in Judges and then subsequently in the Kings and Samuel, we see the anger that God expresses towards those nations that are notorious for abusing and mistreating their children. And we see this in our Lord as well, his treatment of children, his love for children. So we see a community that was to be outward looking, to be aware that they were the people of God and called to witness to his presence among them, not least in the way they looked after each other within the community of faith. And of course the tragedy was the failure of Israel to live up to its calling. And Moses was fully aware of the weakness of his fellow Israelites. He warned them that if they were to be disobedient and broke the agreement they had agreed with God, those blessings that enjoyed would be withdrawn. And so Moses, towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, is looking forward obviously to the need for Messiah. Which leads us to us, basically, the people of God within the Church of Christ. Now, Paul reminds us that we all sin, and that sin separates us from having a relationship with God, in the same way that the Israelites ended up with their relationship with God broken. We're all helpless in our own strength, as indeed the Israelites were, very helpless, to get right with God or to do anything to save themselves. Only God himself could restore the broken relationship, which then obviously brings us to the gospel. The good news that when God sent Jesus, his son, to die on our behalf and to restore that broken relationship, he sent him to save us from our sins. Again, the message is one of mercy and grace. And as Christians, we're also called to share that good news and to be a missionary people. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age. That is the end of my talk. But before I end it, actually, just one little thing. I don't know whether you noticed that as we've been going through all the slides, there's a little thing that says St. Mary the Virgin Hayes, a little nick there. Just a reminder, as we've been going through, of course, that we are the spiritual descendants of the people we've been talking about. We are in the Church of Christ. We are descended from these people. We are part of the same church today, a same inheritance of faith as they had. So we are part of a long historical tradition. Over to Napo.
Thank you very much, David. I guess that you people got it, that there were two purposes that I wanted David here. One, genuinely to know about David's faith story, which was great to hear. And second, of course, to introduce you or remind once again about the home groups within your church. Probably you would know that we started one new group just recently, and I had tremendous feedback that which was led by Reverend Lynn, that that group is sort of, you know, that place where we renew little about our Christian faith and so on. And the hope is from there onward, there is so much to explore in God's word that people will come and join other groups. One group is David and Chris they are doing, and other one is the ladies group, what we call it?
Cameo.
Cameo, what it means? Come.
Come
and meet each other. That is a tremendous group. There are prayer groups. Please, if you would like to join, get deeper into God's word. And even if I may take this liberty to say that you want to be one of those people that who can move the mountains, we have got group even for that one as well. Come and join. Please do speak with me. Once again, thank you very much, David.